You're listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
When me and my girlfriend, Kelly, were but the ripe young age of 19 and 20, we bumped into a guy named Paul Helbig. And Paul changed our lives forever. Paul is the reason why we got married, certainly got married as fast as we did. The first time we met him, he found out we were dating and had like a long game plan for marriage. And he was like, "Jimmy, aren't you hot for her chili?" And I was like, "I don't know what that means. I don't like how it sounds. Don't say it again, but yes, I am." And so we kind of sped up our engagement because of our meeting with Paul. And Paul began to disciple us over the years. And one of the first meetings we had with the guy where he was doing some discipleship stuff with us, he gave us some homework. And he said, "Hey, I want you to go home and I want you to open Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to do just one thing. I want you to read it and I want you to count every time you see the name God appear in Genesis 1. That's your homework. And then come back and we'll talk about it." I said, okay. So we went home and did it. And I don't know if you've done this as an exercise, but it's actually a really fascinating thing to do. Genesis chapter 1 has 31 verses in it. And in 31 verses, the name of God, do you know this? The name of God is stated 27 times in 31 verses. That is a massive amount of times for one guy's name to show up. And so we came back and we sat down with Paul and he said, "Did you do the homework?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Okay, I just have one question for you. Who is the Bible about, you or God?" Touche, Paul. It was a helpful forming moment for us to come to God's word and go, okay, I'm learning from the very first pages of this book what the agenda is. The agenda of your Bible is to give you God. It's a book about God. And every book in the Bible is doing that work in its own way. And Exodus is really no exception. Throughout this whole book, God is the focus. As the kids say, he's giving main character energy, okay? And I'll just prove it to you. I just grabbed a handful of verses from the book of Exodus. I want you to listen and see if you could spot a trend. Who is this book about? What is God about in the book of Exodus? Chapter 7, verse 5. "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." 8, 10. "So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." 8, 22. "That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." 9, 16. "Before this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." 10, 2. "I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians that you may know that I am the Lord." 14:4, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." 16:12, "In the morning, you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." 31:13, "That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Are you picking up a theme here? Like, what does God want you to know in the book of Exodus? Answer: him. God wants you to know, he wants to be known by you in this book. Why? Because the greatest thing he could give you in the world is him. The greatest gift God offers you is him. You remember what we talked about this a number of weeks ago, that solar system analogy. God is the bright, blazing sun in the middle of our solar system. And our life, we said, does not work if the sun's not in the middle, holding all things together by his gravitational pull, giving light and life to the planets. Like, he's the only way things make sense. And so, yes, he is about giving us him. And if that's true, the natural next question should become, well, okay, who is he? Like, if that's what he's about, then who is this God who wants to make himself known to me? And we start getting answers to this really on page 1 of your Bible, right? You start reading through Genesis and you begin to get a picture of who this God is. We see him work and we start concluding things about his nature and his character. Oh, he created the universe. He must be a creator, right? He sent a flood on the earth. He must be a judge. Like we're reading in Genesis and seeing how he acts and concluding things about his character. But when you're reading Genesis, who God is much more caught than it is taught. Like God very seldom in that book explicitly says extended things about himself to us to give us a sense of things. But that's not the case in Exodus. When you get to Exodus, things change. Okay, God kind of grabs the pen and he starts writing his own name tag like a lot in this book. You remember the burning bush scene, right? Who shall I tell the Egyptians, or the Israelites sent me? Who shall I say? And God says what? He says, tell them I am that I am sent you. That's my name. I'm Yahweh. I am the I am. We get God's name. We get a definition of who our God is there. When we get to the Ten Commandments, he drips a little bit more with a few more comments about himself explicitly. But when you get to Exodus 34, where we are today, this is where we get the big reveal. Exodus 34 is kind of like God's LinkedIn profile, okay? It's his wiki page. This is God going, hey, here's who I am and here's what I do. We get that in Technicolor in Exodus 34. It is the most explicit self-description of God in the entire first five books of your Bible. Okay, and what he says in these couple verses we're going to look at become functionally the calling card for him for the whole rest of the Old Testament. It is quoted, verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34 is quoted directly or alluded to in your Old Testament over 50 times. 50 times the Psalms constantly pick it up and say, this is who God is, and this is why you need to praise him because of this. And they quote Exodus 34. The prophets are constantly grabbing Exodus 34 and go, this is who he is. And so respond. Jonah, you remember Jonah, the angry prophet, right? When he is getting mad at God for being kind to Nineveh, he quotes this verse. He goes, I knew you'd be nice to them. You're so nice. You're always like this. And then he quotes verses 6 and 7. So this is shot through the whole, it's super important. That's what I want you to feel. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, very important. And so for our last sermon in Exodus, we thought the most fitting thing would be to kind of circle our wagons around these two verses and go, okay, if God's main goal in this book is to have the world get to know him, then how about we just spend our last day in this book just getting to know him? That's what we're doing, okay? Who is this God who would move heaven and earth to rescue a people from slavery? Who is this God who would move heaven and earth to make you one of his children? Who is he? That's what we're here to do today. That's what we're here to ask. And in these two little verses, verses 6 and 7, we're going to see two huge things. The first is this. We're going to see God's character. What are the main things that God wants you to know about him? What would you say they are? If I gave you a blank sheet of paper and I said, write down five adjectives, that these are the main things that describe who God is to you, what would you write? Like, think about that answer, because it's going to come up later. We're going to test our own understanding of God with his understanding. We're going to see what the leading things he puts forward are, see if it maybe blows up any of our paradigms. So we're going to look at his character, but then something else is going to happen. We're going to see something strange. God is going to present us with, the only word I have for it is a contradiction about himself, or at least a seeming contradiction about himself in these verses. We're going to be confronted with what feels like an impossible riddle about this God. It's a riddle about him that if it can be solved, I want you to see it actually is going to answer one of the oldest questions humans have about God ever. It's one of the oldest questions we've ever asked. And my guess is it's probably a question you've asked too. So hold on to your curiosity, because when we get there, I want you to see this. So that's what we're doing today. We're looking at two verses, the character and the contradiction of God. So if you have your Bible, get it out. We're mostly in Exodus 34. We'll back up a little bit to 33, and we'll camp there for a lot of that. Let me give you some context before we just jump into these two maybe random verses. This disclosure, God's statement about himself, comes in the context of Moses making a very risky request of his God. He looks at God in Exodus 33:18, and Moses says, "Please show me your glory." Pretty risky. God wisely answers, "No. No, I will not do that." Verse 20, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. I'm too much for you, bro. You can't handle this." You ever heard of drop dead gorgeous? This is it. This is the only time it happens, is when a human looks at God. Isn't that amazing to think about? God, in his brilliance and beauty and wonder and majesty and worth, is so intense in all of those things that you can't even look at him unless you want to melt in, like a popsicle. Like you can't even engage with God like that. He's too good. Which gets me, by the way, really excited about the new heavens and earth. Like, do you know why, Christian, you're getting a new body one day? You know why the resurrection's gonna happen? It's so you can have a situation that can handle God's worth. That's why we're getting resurrected, so we could take it in and not melt, right? I don't wanna melt. But if that's coming for us. Okay, but I digress. Okay, so he says, "No, I can't give you everything, but I will give you something." So he tells him to go hide himself in the cleft of the rock. You know this, right? And he tells him, "Hey, I'm going to let some of my glory pass by you just enough not to kill you." Okay? And this is the context. This is the backdrop for verses 6 and 7. Okay? So now we're here. Verse 6 of chapter 34 says this. The Lord, Moses in the cleft, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Okay, pause there. We get five attributes about God in that verse. And this is what I asked you to think about a second ago. If you had a chance to say five things about God, what would you say? Like, who he is at his core. And I'm not asking you to think of the churchy answer. I know you know that answer. I'm asking how you actually feel and experience God. What's on that list? What are the words that make up who he is? That's such an important question to ask, because we're about to get that answer from the horse's mouth. Like, we're about to hear God himself tell us what we ought to think about him. So it's going to be really helpful for us to compare notes at this moment. Five attributes. What do you say? Here's what the Lord says about himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful, merciful. Our God is merciful. The first thing out of his mouth, "I'm merciful." Every other translation I looked at of this word has it rendered compassionate. Compassionate. The root of the word is interesting. The Hebrew root of this word right here that we translate merciful or compassionate, it means womb, which is weird. Like if you were in the ancient Near East and you were to talk about the compassion you feel for another person, the idiom is something like this: "My womb is warm for you." Kind of gross. But if you think about it, it starts to make sense, right? Because when you hear womb language, the imagery is of a mom carrying her child. And every mom who's given birth in here, you know this feeling. It's the feeling of, "I'd do anything for you. Like, are you kidding me? Like, I'm connected to you. I feel you, right? That's the idea being captured here. There is a tenderness here. Think about it. God's saying out the gate, I feel for you. I'm not a concept in the sky. I'm not an algorithm out there. I am personal and I care. When my mind gets on my people, I feel like a mother feels for her child. That's what I feel when I think about you. Isn't that amazing? First thing out of his mouth. He's a God merciful or compassionate and gracious. He says, gracious. Now, gracious does not mean God is kind. Of course, God is kind, and that is true, but that's not what he said. Otherwise, he would have just said he's kind. Gracious means God is kind to people who don't deserve it. That's the difference. It's undeserved kindness. It's unmerited favor. That's the idea behind gracious. Think about that. God is saying one of the core things it means to be me is I love to give good things to bad folks. Like at the core of who I am, here's what's in my heart. I love giving good things to nasty, bad people. That's what I love to do. I'm gracious. This is so huge. For some of you, the only default like thought you have of God is anti that, right? When you think about God, the words are like harsh, right? A stickler, payback. That's what you feel. God to you is maybe Zeus with a thunderbolt, right? He's just ready to cast it at you. But when God puts words to who he is, the very first things he's saying is, I am not like that at all. I'm the exact opposite. I look for bad folks and I love giving him good things. Isn't that the best? That's what's in the heart of God for you. What a gift that is. It says he's gracious and slow to anger. Literally, you're going to like this one. It means long-nosed. Why? Why does it mean long-nosed? Okay, well, think about it. When you're really mad, what happens to your face? You get red a little bit and your nostrils do what? They flare, right? So the Hebrew idiom is kind of like this, like to say someone is long-nosed is to say they don't get angry easily. Like the idea would be short nose, quick flare, right? Long nose, patient. That's the idea. And it's like how in our language we would say, hey, he's got a long fuse. That guy's got a long fuse. That's what's going on here. It takes him a while to get hot. That's what this is saying. God does not rush to punish. What a gift. He is not looking for a fight with you. That's at the core of his heart. He is slow to anger. One critique I get all the time when I'm sharing the gospel with folks is they'll say something like, hey, if God is so good, why didn't he just wipe out evil altogether? And my answer is like, well, because then he'd wipe out you altogether. Like, what are you talking about, bro? The only reason you're here and not a pile of ashes is because God is slow to anger. He's got a long fuse, bro. I've hung out with you. I know who you are, right? Like, God is patient. This is what the Bible says. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow. He's talking to people who are like, Jesus hadn't come back yet. Maybe this whole thing's a sham. He goes like this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. This is why hadn't Jesus come back? Because he's patient. He's patient. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason Jesus has not returned is he wants more people to repent and come to him. That's the heart of God. This is what's at the core of who he is. Let this shatter your paradigm, people. Whatever you thought he was, if it's not this, it's wrong. He is slow to anger. And then abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word faithfulness means he's reliable. He's trustworthy. He does what he says. You can count on it. Is it written here? You bank on that. You build your life on that. He's reliable. He has faithfulness in him. And then steadfast love. This is, I think, easily one of the most important words in your Bible. Okay, we translate it as two words, steadfast love. But it's just one word in the Hebrew. It's this word chesed, okay? And this word, we don't have a good equivalent for it in English, probably because we're all so lousy at it. We're like, we don't even need a word because we don't do it, so we're not going to talk about it. But here's the idea of chesed. The idea, it's capturing something of affection plus commitment. Like whatever feeling for you plus staying with you is, that's the word. That's chesed. They translate it steadfast love. I like loyal love because I think we talk more like loyal than steadfast. So loyal love, it's the I'm not going anywhere love. It's the, hey, I made a pledge to you love. You think I'm leaving? I'm not leaving. That's not who I am. When I make a promise, when I make a covenant, I stick in it. I'm here. I'm yours. You can count on me. As sure as the sun rises, I'm here. I have loyal, steadfast love for you. I'm faithful. I'm not going anywhere. Right? This is so different from our world. Our world goes, hey, yeah, go ahead and love someone so long as they're giving you something. But as soon as that thing gets cut off, as soon as you don't get something back or that's not working out, you can just drop that guy. Just drop her. Like, get out of there. That's what we learn in our cultural version of love. And some of you have tasted this, like, deeply. Like some of you, your dad walked out when you were a kid. Just devastated you. He found something else. It's something else, right? Maybe you had a spouse that left you or a friend who betrayed you, who you thought we were thick as thieves, and now they're gone, and you're like, what's going on? And what he's saying, what our God is saying, is the God of heaven is not like that. He's not like what you've experienced. He's nothing like us in that way. At the core of who God is, there is loyal love. There's I'm not going anywhere love. That's verse 6, 5 attributes. Is that how you thought about God? Is that what shows up in your heart when you think about this God? Or is it all this? Right? Because this is not who he says he is at his core. Oh yes, he's awesome and holy and we've talked about it, yes. But way down here, there is loyalty and faithfulness and compassion and feeling and mercy and love. That's what's at bottom of this being. Now just step back and appreciate that. That's good news for us. That's verse 6. Now here's where things get more complicated. Verse 7, God keeps talking. And we just heard an explanation of who God is from his mouth. But now we're going to turn and hear about, okay, that's who he is, but what does he do? Like what does God do is what verse 7 is taking care of. And real quick, as God continues to speak, we bump into a big problem. I'm going to just read it for you and we'll talk about it. Okay, so Exodus 34:7 says this, keeping steadfast love for thousands. So he just said all that about himself. He's got loyal love, faithfulness, comma, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So stop there. So far, so good. This makes sense to me. A compassionate, loyally loving, faithful, gracious God who's slow to anger, he would be the kind of God who keeps love for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression. And so, what's the problem? That tracks. That makes sense. But then comes this. But who will by no means clear the guilty? visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Okay, just honestly, like, as I've read that over the years, that has really bothered me. Has that bothered you at all, like, when you've read it? It's just like one of those things you're like, gosh, I sure wish they didn't put that part in there. Like, it would've been nice to just keep on going. And it looks to me like a pretty blatant contradiction. That's how it appears to me. Look at it again. We'll slow down. Forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, meaning you're cleared, you can go, I forgive you. But who will by no means clear the guilty? So he is totally forgiving and totally not forgiving, right? That's what it said. He clears the guilty. But just to be clear, he will by no means clear the guilty. That is what the text said. Do you feel the tension? I do. It feels like a real problem. How can the guilty be cleared and not cleared? How does that work? This is a massive problem. Why? Because we want both things to be true, right? We all in this room want a God who takes justice seriously. Everybody here wants that. Anybody who's been really wronged in this room knows the feeling. We want justice to be done. So it's why you do the true crime podcasts. That's why you do it. So you can go, okay, but did they get him? Did they get him at the end, right? Because we want justice to be served. So this is in us. We want this, but we also want a God who's not going to smoke me because of my sin. We want that too, because we know who we are, right? If he's not merciful, if he's not gracious, then I got a really big problem, and so do you. So how can we have our cake and eat it too? Do you see it? This is a massive problem. And humans have had about 3,500 years since this moment to come up with a solution to this impossible riddle, okay? We've had a long time to think about it. We put our sharpest minds to the task. And here is the best we've come up with over about 3,500 years of religion after Moses. Here's the best we've got to offer to solve this impossible conundrum. Here it is. God will forgive me if I do more good stuff than bad stuff. It took 3,500 years to cook that up. God will forgive me. Do you see what's happening? I make up for my sin by being nice. There's the justice part. So it's solved, right? I do stuff to make up for the bad stuff. So there's justice. And now God, he can forgive me. There's the forgiveness. So cleared, not cleared, right? Okay, problem solved, right? But if you've thought for 12 seconds about it, you know that's crazy. That doesn't make that solves nothing. That does not deal with sin at all. In no courtroom on earth would that logic ever work. Could you imagine a judge coming to a guy and go, well, Henry, you murdered your wife, but you are one heck of a tipper. I gotta tell you, get on out of here, you crazy kid. Don't do it again. What? You might call that judge forgiving. You might, but you'd never call him just. She's dead. What? There's no justice done. So yeah, he's a nice guy, but he just winked at sin. He didn't do anything about it. How can God be both forgiving and just? This is the great tension of religion. It's the great tension being meted out in the Bible. How can he clear the guilty while not clearing the guilty? And the answer is the cross. The answer is the cross of Jesus is God's solve to the riddle. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn there with me to Romans chapter 3. This is we're going to be in verse 21 and following. John Piper has called this paragraph the most important paragraph in the Bible. So maybe pay attention. I want you to listen to the word of God about the cross dealing with this issue. Listen to the wisdom of our God. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, okay, he just spent three chapters going, hey, humans, us, we're the worst. That's what chapters 1 through 3 of Romans are. Like, you're pretty bad. You should just know that. There's no hope for you. That's the first part of Romans, okay? But he says, hey, but there's a solution through faith in Jesus for all who believe. There's no distinction. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that sounds like the forgiveness part, right? That's good. But lots of religions have forgiveness. Islam believes there's forgiveness. Like there's sure, you do enough good to outweigh the bad on the scale, you'll be fine. Your average person on the street and believes there's forgiveness. Yeah, I just got to be nice today and I'll be okay. So what different, how is this any different from the world? Verse 24, they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means wrath absorber. That Jesus in himself absorbed the wrath of God you deserve. This was to show God's righteousness, or it could be translated justice. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, meaning, hey, you know all the horrible things humans have done for thousands of years until Jesus? And yet time after time, we have moments in the Old Testament, God's forgiving people, forgiving a nation, forgiving David for killing Uriah and sleeping with Bathsheba. You know all the forgiveness that you see in this part of your Bible? How do you, where's God's justice? Where is it? I see his forgiveness. Where's his justice though? He passed over it. In his divine forbearance, he passed over that, those former sins, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness or his justice at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, what did we just hear? It's complicated because it's Paul, but what did you see it? He just said, only at the cross of Jesus is this contradiction we see solved. Because only at the cross is God able to be perfectly just, meaning he really does punish every sin of yours, past, present, and future. He really does do that on the cross. Only the cross is he able to be fully just and fully justifying, meaning you can be made right. Your sin can be cleared and you can be forgiven in his sight. Because Jesus became you on the cross. Another died in your place, satisfying his justice so that you could be justified. Do you see it? 2 Corinthians 5, you know the verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's just. He's a good judge, and he's forgiving. He clears the guilty because he did not clear his son. This is the only way in the universe justice and mercy can meet. It's it. There is no solution out there that will do it. Every other solution has a God just winking at sin, saying, come on in. That might make him nice, but it makes him look like a horrible judge who does not care about the wrongs of this world. But our God cares about the wrongs and has done something about it in his son. And if you will come to him on the basis of faith in his son, you can be cleared because Jesus was not for you. It's the greatest mystery solved at the cross. The most significant thing in the universe. This is everything, guys. You don't have to pick, is God serious about sin or will he show me mercy? In Jesus, the answer is yes. Yes. This is the God of Exodus. This is what he wants you to see. I'm righteous, and anyone who comes to me through my son, I will justify him, make him clean, because I will take his sin and put it on my son. This is breathtaking. And I think the question we're left with at the end of Exodus is, have you experienced that? Do you know that? Have you tasted that? Are you just here in like this Christian club because this is what your parents take you to? Or this is what you grew up doing as a kid? Or this is what's right because we live in the South? Or have you experienced the God who became sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in him? Have you experienced that God? Do you know him that way? Do not leave this book or this moment without casting yourself on him. And if you do know, if you have tasted, if you are free, who God is in Exodus is an invitation to delight again. May I never lose the wonder of your mercy. That is the cry of the Christian's heart. It's why we come here and hear basically the same sermon every Sunday. Jesus Christ, dead and risen for sinners. It's because we can't get over this, guys. We won't let ourselves get over it. Do not get over the news of the cross. It is everything, and it will change you from the inside out. And that's what Exodus is really about. It's what it's about. You seeing God and being changed. Let's pray. Father, may we never lose the wonder of your mercy. You have solved the greatest riddle in the universe. How can God be perfectly just if he pardons people? No one gets away with anything through your wisdom. We thank you for the cross, where every wrong we have ever committed, if we've trusted in your son, it is hanging there on the tree. Colossians said, the record of our wrongs was nailed to the cross. And it stays there, God. And we just want to say thank you. And we want to bless your name for being just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Maybe for the first time for someone in this room, God, would you strike them with the wonder of your justice and mercy? And would they have the courage to come to you in faith and say, I want that. I want you. Forgive me. And may the rest of us stand in awe. at who you are and what you've done. And as we sing to you, may this be an aroma to you as we worship. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.